Gospel readings from the book of John, chapter 13, verses 31 through chapter 14, verse 14. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You should also love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times." Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to this place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If it is in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it."
I don't know a great deal about you and your social, your theological or spiritual culture. I've read through the prospectus of the church, but I wasn't sure what to preach, so I thought I would bring to you a passage that has been much on my heart in these last few months of my retirement. The scripture, this section that we read, is part of a whole number of chapters, almost five chapters of John, known as the last discourse or the final teaching of Jesus before he went to the cross. Now that is a very technical, scholarly, and anemic name for what I believe is the most passionate, intimate, and spiritually powerful literature ever written. And the fact that it's written from God to us is something that I think, well, I think it's just a terrific passage. And every time I'm wondering, I keep coming back to this. Anytime there's a change in my life, I come back to these passages to get my feet underneath me again. One of the most remarkable aspects of this incredible passage is Jesus's insistence that whatever we ask in his name, that he will do. That was the last verse in today's reading. He repeats this promise on four separate occasions in chapters 14 to 16, apparently without caveats, without exceptions, It seems to me that every other point that Jesus makes in these chapters is underscored and perfected by this provocation to pray. And I call it a provocation because it's more than an exhortation. Jesus is almost taunting us to pray. Ask whatever you want, and I will do it. It's like a refrain that appears over and over in these passages, and that refrain ties everything else together, just like a refrain on a great hymn, like the ones we just sung. Now, everyone who takes this refrain seriously has been disappointed by its failure to make God a servant of our will, even when what we desire seems undeniably good and just for ourselves, or especially and most often for someone we love. Now, if prayer is an act of power, then it is all about getting God to do what we want Him to do. Prayer is about mastery, and one either succeeds or fails, which is measured simply in terms of, do we get what we want or not? However, if prayer is an act of love, then it is not about mastering God's power. It is then, prayer is learning how to be a part of God's love, a part of what God is doing and wants to do. In this case, every attempt of prayer, if prayer is an act of love, which is what I believe, then every attempt at prayer teaches, trains, and brings blessing in doing it. And it heightens our senses. Once we ask God for what we want, we're naked before Him. We've got no protections. We have told Him what we want. We have an expectation. And we're setting ourselves up to be either disappointed or met, and we're not sure what it's going to be. But Jesus is insistent. Ask. Ask. And I believe that every act of such prayer, when it is a prayer of love, teaches, trains, and brings blessing in doing it, whether or not the blessing we requested comes in the form that we thought it would. I believe that prayer is the act of joining my love to God's love with the expectation of blessing. So if prayer is about love and not about power, then how do we define love? What is God's love all about? How do we think about that love? What are love's concerns? If prayer is not an incantation of power or a matter of believing a blessing hard enough to make it appear before you just as you imagined it, then what governs it? What are the concerns of God's love expressed as prayer, especially when we are praying for others? First, it's important to remember that in all four instances, these promises were made to Jesus' disciples, those who had been with Jesus for 3 years. So the promises made to those, to one who is walking with Jesus, that has a life's journey that is practiced with Jesus Christ. In this case, these men have been with Him for 3 years, listening to His teaching, learning Jesus' way of thinking, doing what He modeled for them. And all of these are training for getting our mind in sync, to get our mind so that it resonates with God's. Now, you know what resonates is? Briefly, before COVID, that's how we all think of time, right, before COVID. Briefly, in my retirement, I'd always wanted to learn the fiddle. Not the violin, the fiddle. And I used to love to listen to Garrison Keillor and to all the fiddle players, Peter Ostrushko especially, and all the fiddle players on there. So my wife for Christmas rented me a violin from Duluth and I brought it back. Now, every time I brought it out of the case, by the way, my dog took a look at it and went to the farthest place in the house away from my fiddling as he could go. But what I loved about the fiddle in the short time that I took it up was when you put the instrument up to your head and you hold it and you cradle it, the sound doesn't just go into your ears. It goes into the whole of you. It resonates in the body of the violin and you feel it as it comes into your body. And your ears hear that, and that kind of resonant frequency fills your whole person. And that's kind of what it is to learn how to pray, that our heart would resonate, would be brought into tune, and that our whole body is filled with what it is to be in the presence of God, to think how He thinks, to have a heart that He has, to have the priorities that He has. That's who these disciples were. They had surrendered their will to His in obedience and service. And if we would have their authority, we must undertake to have their discipleship. Jesus makes this extraordinary promise to His disciples on four separate statements. Each time the promise is made, Jesus includes a reason He is empowering the disciples' prayer. The one we read today from John 14 is, "Whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. Ask and I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And that is today's promise. There are others later in the chapter. He talks about, "Ask and I will do if you abide in Me." He also says, "Ask and I will do so that you would bear lasting fruit." And, "Ask and I will do so that your joy be made full." But today, this first promise that Jesus makes, that whatever disciples ask, He will do so that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Now, if our prayer is an act of love, and Jesus provokes us to say, "Ask for the moon, don't hold back, ask for whatever you want, whatever your heart desires." One of the things that is going to be a big part of that prayer, and whether or not our heart is in resonance with God's or not, is God's glory. And glory is a difficult thing to talk about because it's such a polluted term these days. Glory is something that celebrities and politicians gather around themselves and talk endlessly about. It's something that is actually more, we associate glory more with bragging. And really, with lying. But in God's case, glory is something totally different. In God's case, He is glorified by the fullness of creation, by the extraordinary power of subatomic particles, and the galaxies that are colliding with each other out millions of light years away. This is all God's creation, and He is glorified in all of that. He is glorified when He rescues someone whose life is so broken from bad choices, bad luck, and ignorance. He is glorified when He reaches out, and that person responds to that love, and He is able to untangle the knots in their life bit by bit and reweave them into the tapestry of His will. This is His glory. When God is glorified, people are saved. The world is renewed. The glory of the Father and what the Son is about to do through His death and resurrection is the primary theme of this entire discourse. And it is beyond the vision of the disciples. They don't get it. They don't see it. And how could they? And so much of what God is doing in this world is beyond our vision. So much of what God's doing in our life is beyond our vision. So we are left with incomplete information and being told to trust in Him and enter in by praying. The word glory appears in one of its forms 16 times in chapters 13 to 17. And even more important, the word Father, referring to God, appears 51 times in these five chapters. Obviously, the plans and the passions of God the Father are central to everything that Jesus and His disciples are about. It is the overarching concern of every sentence in these chapters. Whatever glorifies the Father is at the center of what motivates Jesus. And the salvation and the restoration of all creation is central to what glorifies the Father. If you want to know the heart of God and the heart of Jesus Christ, read the Gospels. And if you read them over and it's just, you know, holy speak, blah, 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 Jesus, God, find some study aid that helps you focus on what and who Jesus is and how He handles other people, and spend time with it so that God could wake you up and show you who He is and who Jesus is. In our reading, Jesus had a conversation with three of His disciples, Peter, Thomas, and Philip. And all three were inspired by Jesus' opening remarks when Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately. Where I am going, you cannot come." Now, in response, each of the disciples made an understandable and reasonable request of Jesus. And despite His promise to do whatever they asked, Jesus did not give them what they asked for in the order and the likeness of the way they asked for it. When Jesus spoke of glory and of leaving to go where the others could not follow, Peter asked Him, "Lord, why can I not follow You right now? I will lay down my life for You." And let me point out that Peter did exactly that. He tried to do that. When Jesus was arrested, He was surrounded by a cohort. Now, a full cohort of Roman soldiers is 600. Even if it was a small militia, it would have been somewhere closer to 100, with another 50 temple guards. These were all heavily armed men, and Peter took a sword, one of the two that the disciples had, and charged into them. Did you think that He had a thought that He was going to be able to best all of them? He was doing exactly what He said He was going to do. He was preserving His relationship with Jesus in the best way that He knew how. Peter's request was that he be allowed to accompany Jesus and help Him, just as he had done for the last 3 years. So what Peter really wants is to keep things the way they are. How often is that our prayer request? Can we please go back to just the way it was? If there's going to be a fight, if death is coming, Peter asks to be joined in Jesus and they die together if need be. Peter's idea of glory was to die at his master's side in a last battle with the enemy. But the implication of what Jesus said in the passage that we read today and in the passages that follow, the implication of what Jesus said, I'm sorry, was that steadfast faithfulness was more important to Jesus than grand sacrifice. Living faithfully, even in the darkness, even when everything caves in, was more glorious, was more satisfying to the glory of God than dying grandly. Thomas was simply lost and confused. I'm with Thomas. Everything that had made sense from the last 3 years suddenly went dark. His request was, Lord, we do not know where you are going. I have no idea. What are you talking about? How do we know the way? Thomas was asking directions for a road too dark to see. We've got thousands of government workers who have been let go who now have no idea. People with mortgages and families who have no idea what's coming next. When one of my former lives, I was an account executive with AT&T back in the Bell System days. Remember, how many of you remember phones? Okay. And in the early 80s, tens of thousands of us were displaced in 1 year by the federal government when they disbanded the Bell System. And I wasn't just out of a job, I was out of a career. I had 3 children and a mortgage banker to support. I didn't know. And I was terrified. This is where Thomas is at. This is where we often all are at a place where everything is dark and what God is saying and the way forward. Give me directions. Show me. Give me a spiritual triptych. How many of you remember AAA triptychs? You know? Or MapQuest, God, dial up God and have him give you out, hit the directions button so that you can see the route that he wants you to take. That's what Thomas is asking for. Thomas wanted an itinerary for a journey he hadn't started, and that's not how it works with God. God often asks us to take our first steps of faith in the darkness, with no idea where it will lead. Thomas asked for directions and assurances for a road that could only be traveled in the dark, hoping in God's unseen goodness and sovereign power. He asked for something that Jesus couldn't give him. If Jesus gave him directions about what was happening, he wouldn't have understood it. Jesus directed Thomas to trust Jesus on that road and not his own sense of direction. Philip was not feeling so lost as Thomas, nor so self-assured a fighter as Peter. He asked, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough to us. He wanted a beatific vision, to which Jesus responded, have I been so long with you and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip asked for a holy vision, like God gave Moses. When Moses asked God, I pray you, show me your glory. And that's when God hid him in the cleft of the rock, you know, that hymn that sings that, so that he could pass by him. And Moses wasn't to look on God's face, but only on the backside of God, whatever in the world that means. Philip wanted that, or at least he wanted what Jesus gave Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw the transfigured bodies of Jesus and Elijah and Moses. Philip requested a holy vision of glory to sustain him during a dark future that Jesus spoke about. Instead of a road map, Philip wanted to see through the time of the present suffering and darkness to the end. He wanted to skip ahead to the last chapters. He wanted to get through the suffering and the difficulties of the intensity of the next, what would be 3 days, and get to the glory so that he was encouraged. What he wanted was a set of virtual reality glasses, spiritual virtual reality glasses, that while he walked through these next 3 terrible days, and everything was falling apart around him, what he would see in his mind's eye is the glory of God and the kingdom of heaven. And instead, Jesus said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. Philip requested spiritual ecstasy, but spiritual salvation was about to come in the very unecstatic physical suffering and death of Jesus. If Philip wanted to be sustained and saved, no ecstatic vision would do what believing in what Jesus was about to do would do. They've all made requests of Jesus, requests that would have become prayers if Jesus had not been physically in front of them. They resemble prayers that we have made to God. Again, prayer is an act of love. I join my love to God's with the expectation of blessing. If I would know and resonate with God's love, I must be ready to learn about His glory. Peter, Thomas, and Philip asked whatever they desired of Jesus, and Jesus didn't give it to them, not in the form that they asked, because the object of their prayers was not in harmony with a glorious but awful and terrible path that Jesus and the Father were preparing to travel. And God's glory took precedence over their requests. But I do want to say as an aside, they did all get what they asked for. Peter was frustrated terribly when he charged in the crown, and what little damage he was able to do, Jesus repaired and then went off, not letting Peter die gloriously with him, but for Peter to be alone while Jesus died, where his whole world to cave in. But he was brought back to Jesus by Jesus' love. And indeed, Jesus promised him and told him and warned him that he would share in the sufferings of Christ. And the death that Jesus shared would be very similar to the ones that Peter would experience one day. Thomas didn't get a spiritual triptych and a physical itinerary of what was going to happen next, but he did get to touch the physical body of Jesus Christ, hands and feet inside. And he was assured in his faith. And Philip saw the greatest glory in the history of creation, the risen Christ, the ascending Christ, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They all received their heart's desire, and they, because they had asked for it, because they had sought it, and they dared to be disappointed in receiving it in the way they thought that they needed it, they were ready to receive it when God brought it in the form that He gave it to them. Peter asked to share Jesus' path because he misunderstood the glory that Jesus' earthly life was meant to accomplish. He thought he could help Jesus. Thomas wanted to make his own way, and he asked for directions that Jesus knew would only confuse him. Philip asked for a deeply religious experience to bring light into the darkness that Jesus was foretelling. And even as Jesus was about to promise to do whatever he asked them to do, he was refusing to do what he asked them to do because the glory he and the Father were planning was too incredible and too terrible for normal human understanding. Now, might have been better for Peter to ask Jesus for the courage to be left behind when Jesus left them. And the next dark day that Peter faced, he might pray that way. It might have been better for Thomas to ask Jesus for the hope to feel lost and not despair. And when he met that despair again in a later day, he might have prayed that way. And it would have been better for Philip to ask Jesus for the eyes of faith to see holiness in the wreckage of everyday flesh and blood, and to believe that sorrow and loss would be even more transfigured than the resurrected flesh of Moses and Elijah. And in a later day, he might pray that way. But at that time, they didn't know that their rational, reasonable requests of Jesus would be made illogical and unreasonable by the designs of God's glory. And I tell you this not to discourage you or to make a caveat, an excuse for God not doing what you ask Him to do, because the truth is, that God has a way of working things around. And it may take, sometimes some prayers are for changes so deep that it may take a lifetime. But God brings cherished hopes that are our heartfelt hopes. He brings them into our lives in remarkable ways. We need to dare to ask Him. God shares His glory with us. Jesus later prays in chapter 17 that we, all of us as His disciples, may be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may be in us. We will not be made part of the Trinity, but we will be included in the love that unifies the three into one. We are being invited into the community of love that makes the Father, Son, and Spirit as much one person as they are three. If we are to learn how to wield the power that Jesus offers to fulfill in us, we must first learn humility. We need to be ready to discover an aspect of God's glory that we cannot imagine, let alone command. So prayer is as much an act of exploration and discovery as anything else. It is joining ourselves to God's heart, to His love. Like Peter, Thomas, and Philip, Jesus has given us this promise of assurance to kindle a light in the darkest of times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Lord, You have provoked us to pray. You have teased us. You have said outlandish things. And as children, we will come and ask You for a pony. As lovers, Lord, we will plead with You for the life of the one we love and for their happiness, because it is the only thing that we know that is good for them. Your glory is to reweave every life and to use every experience in a way that doesn't just clean us up a little bit, but that transforms us. And You call us to die to ourselves so that we might be resurrected as ourselves, but as something totally new. So Lord God, give us the courage to pray and give us the humility to learn as we step out and to pray for You to do something in our lives, to act on our behalf, or that we are really praying that we would learn how to act on Your behalf. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Receive God's blessing. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.